Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. I am Kim Riddlebarger, and we have the whole gang in studio for this broadcast. Mike Horton is with us. Mike is a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is here. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Rod is also a Lutheran minister. Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. Gentlemen, we are in week two of our series on eschatology, and in this broadcast, we'll be trying to come to a better understanding of dispensationalism, which is a very popular, indeed probably the majority report among evangelical Christians regarding eschatology or end times. And so let's start with some real basic definitions. We touched on this briefly in our last broadcast, but we've got time now to flesh this out in more detail. What is dispensationalism?
Well, as we mentioned in the previous program, dispensationalism is a method of interpreting Scripture through the lens of seven particular dispensations. Mike also mentioned that it has a particular view of both the Old and the New Testament, so that they're not one is not a continuation of the other, but methods of salvation or methods of God's ways in which God communicates his saving purposes to his people. That's the basis of it. It has particular views of the church and Israel. And I would be very hard-pressed to try to remember all seven of those dispensations.
Could I mention what we said last week on the show at the Atlanta, Georgia Pastors Convention that we just had, sponsored by the Alliance? They had to call on the C-team, me, to interview Dr. John Hanna of Dallas Theological Seminary. And I began the interview by introducing dispensationalism as a hermeneutic, that is, as a way of interpreting Scripture. John contested that and finally narrowed the whole thing down as compared with what he called the classical dispensationalists, narrowed it down really to a view of Israel and the church.
Yeah, dispensationalists have long held, and from the beginning, that God has two redemptive purposes, one for national Israel and the other for the Gentile church. And Dr. Hanna argues, apparently, then, that that is the sine qua non of...
Yes, and I was surprised, said that dispensationalism is not a hermeneutic. That was the first time I'd heard that.
What about the teaching that I'm familiar with? And I'd be interested to hear Dr. Hanna flesh that out, because some of the old guard dispensationalists, like J. Dwight Pentecost, mm-hmm. and like Charles Feinberg and Walvoord and Charles Ryrie, have all said that, you know, the way in which dispensationalism works is a literal interpretation of the Scripture. And if
John,
I understand,
did stress that,
then that is a hermeneutical principle, right? And that is that you take the Bible literally. Now, that has a great attraction to it, especially in a day and age when people don't take the Scripture seriously. Our dispensational friends can come and say, look, the Bible says 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years.
Look at some of the beginnings, not Darby in England, but look at some of the beginnings here in the midst of the modernist fundamentalist controversy. The movement was defined through those prophetic Bible conferences, and who was it who set the thing up so that they could do that? Modernism set it up so they could do that. You had Presbyterian and all sorts of theologians who were denying in
Virgin
large
birth,
scale
deity Christ, yeah.
Basic biblical truths, and people wanted to find somebody as a professor who believed the Scriptures. Guess who was ready?
Yeah. And so not only would you have a defense of the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, you would have a defense of the pre-trib rapture of the
That's
church,
right.
And that became equated with some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith.
And if you couldn't catch your Presbyterian pastor, if he was clever enough as a liberal to dodge your questions, you could go to this and say, aha, he doesn't interpret the Bible literally.
If he doesn't believe in the rapture, that's the sort of test question.
Yes.
But what's interesting is this is called fundamentalism and orthodoxy. when in actual fact, neither modernism nor dispensationalism was believed or taught before the 19th century.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. I want to spend quite a bit of time on that, because when you read a book, for example, like George Marsden's Fundamentalism and American Culture, you find that there are two kind of forces, you know, duking it out for religious prominence in the United States in the 19th and early 20th century. And as Rod, as you point out, one group is the modernists and their increasing attraction to anti-supernaturalism and evolutionary theory and so on.
Oh, I think Machen was right. It wasn't Christianity.
Well, and that's what I'm going to get to. You have the fundamentalist movement growing largely post-millennial in the middle part of the 19th century, and then becoming increasingly pessimistic about the future and becoming more and more interested in dispensationalism.
Especially after the war to end all wars didn't.
You're right. Marsden makes the point that the Reformed are kind of left out of this, and on the one hand, don't fit with the modernists because they reject the anti-supernaturalism of the modernists, and then don't fit with the fundamentalists because they have a different view of the essence of the Christian faith.
Right.
And so the Reformed kind of get marginalized through this entire process.
If you think you were marginalized, we weren't even in the conversation.
Well, I think, again, as you go back, as you look at the time periods that you're mentioning here, we actually have at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, we have the full effects of revivalism affecting not only method of evangelism, but really the theological presuppositions and foundations of the church. And so really it's out of the revivalism of the late 19th century that we begin to see the marginalizing of reformational confessional Christianity. And I think that's where the shift begins.
Well, and that's where, despite all, it often looks as if there's a spectrum and you have on one end premillennialism, and then amillennialism in the middle, and then postmillennialism at the other end. In actual fact, I think it's that amillennialism is a thing over completely off the spectrum, and you have millennialism, whether it's premillennialism mm-hmm. or postmillennialism.
Good point.
Historically, doesn't mean that we're right. You know, we could be wrong, but at least historically, before the 19th century, all of the Christian churches, Protestant and Catholic, viewed millennialism as not only unscriptural but inherently dangerous. Whether it was premillennialism or postmillennialism, that distinction didn't yet exist. I think however great the differences might be between premillennialism and postmillennialism, they have a lot more in common with each other than either does with amillennialism.
Yeah, that is a very, very good point, Mike, because both pre- and postmillennarians are looking for an earthly kingdom.
Right.
And are looking for the ultimate sanctification of earthly institutions, national government and institutions of power and culture and so on, whereas all millenarians are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. It's a different set of categories.
Let me just say here, and this is where you know, we probably need to spend a couple of minutes, but this is why a lot of our folks at the time of the Reformation and before would say that that belief in a literal earthly millennium, whether you were pre or post, was a Jewish fantasy. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that you're being anti-Semitic. Now, it could turn into that. And so as a phrase, it's probably not very helpful. Their whole point, though, in saying that it's a Jewish fantasy is saying that this is exactly what the Jews of Jesus' day were looking forward to with respect to Jesus. And they were disappointed. They were dejected because they thought that Jesus had failed to bring in that earthly kingdom of 1,000 years. And so it is really actually a very precise term to say this is what the Jews of Jesus' day believed. They were wrong. They didn't understand what Jesus' kingdom was really all about, that it's a spiritual kingdom that grows like a mustard seed, all the things that Jesus said about the kingdom. They didn't realize that. What a pity it would be for Christians who have the New Testament and who believe that Jesus Christ fulfilled his earthly mission to believe that Jesus came ultimately to set up that very earthly kingdom that he said he didn't come to set up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a
great point, because when you look in the New Testament and you have the zealots, that was exactly what they were looking for. and the disciples that Jesus encounters on the road to Emmaus. That was the reason for their depression. They thought that Christ was the one who would come and establish the kingdom according to political power.
And Jesus says, didn't you know from your own scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and do all these things and be raised on the third day? Wait. They weren't even on that same track.
Yes.
And the danger is that many dispensationalists today are on that same track, and with the Jews of Jesus' day and with a lot of Zionist Jews today, see the prophecies of the Old Testament not as fulfilled in Christ alone, but as fulfilled also in Israel. So it's almost as if you have this salvation that is fulfilled in Christ and this salvation that is fulfilled in an earthly national Israel.
That is such an important point to understand dispensationalism, because dispensationalists insist that the reason we believe that Israel is returned to the land or has been returned to the land as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is because God gave land promises to Abraham. The reason we believe Jesus is going to rule and reign over a millennial kingdom on earth is because God promised David in 2 Samuel that he would. And Mike makes, I think, a very, very important point that the difference between the way in which historic Protestants are going to look at the, especially the Messianic passages, especially the passages that are tied to the kingdom and the land and so on, we're going to look at those through the lens of the New Testament authors and how they take those prophecies.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Whereas dispensationalists, I know, you know, I disagree with them on this. This is a point we just don't see eye to eye on. They're going to say, no. Those prophecies in the Old Testament really do tell us what the future will be like.
I've discovered in the past that many of the dispensationalists see this as a touch point in evangelism. Mm-hmm. That is, if we can, with our grid, explain what's going to happen next week or next year with regard to world events, we can be in conversation with the pagan. And what I find is that the pagan is only interested in it for that, and you start talking about Christ as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies and the press to he is who he claimed to be and did what he claimed to do on the cross, disinterest rises.
Yeah. Well, Tim LaHaye, in the interview that he was gracious enough to give us, made exactly that point. He was convinced that his series was evangelistic.
Yes.
And you know, I grew up with that whole literature. So, granted, I haven't read everything that is in his whole series. I haven't read much of it, frankly. But I know that genre,
mm-hmm.
and mm-hmm. that genre, that they always think that they are gospel-centered. They always think that they're being evangelistic. But what they mean is, and he said this in the interview, if you knew that Jesus was coming back mm-hmm. very soon, like mm-hmm. maybe Thursday,
mm-hmm.
you would be holier, and you would reach more people for Christ, and more non-Christians would receive Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I want to say that's not really the motivation for either holiness or evangelism in the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. The motivation for holiness and evangelism is that Jesus Christ has come the first time.
Right.
And he's already been raised from the dead, making all things new. There's your basis for holiness. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us and sending us out into the world under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's already done. I fear that in dispensationalism, the second coming of Christ overshadows the first coming of Christ, and what will happen maybe around the corner through the events reported on CNN overshadow the events that the apostles report as eyewitnesses.
Yeah, and I think we should have had a clue of this from the Lord's own words when he said, sufficient unto the day are the troubles thereof. He knew that we are drawn to crystal balls.
Mm-hmm.
We are
yeah.
drawn to future tellers.
Nostradamus.
Every one of us.
I want to get back to some of the structural problems with dispensationalism, at least as we as historic Protestants would see it. Mike, you talked earlier about this notion of seven different dispensations, and Ken has followed up on this, and I don't think I could do them from memory anymore either. But when you look at the Scripture in terms of seven successive dispensations, and as the older dispensationalist writers put it, each economy has a separate kind of redemptive historical principle by which it operates. What does that do to the classic Reformation distinction of law and gospel?
Well, first of all, to those who are not really, like me, who are not really familiar with classical dispensational writings, our first inclination is to say, how is that different from seven different ways of salvation? Seven separate covenants.
Our dispensational, when I was a dispensationalist, I would answer that by saying, there's one gospel, we're justified by faith alone. But when it came to the nuts and bolts of how to fit that in with the seven different dispensations, it was really tough because I think it's the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of Moses, the dispensation of law, you end up saying that if people hypothetically kept the law, they'd be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there isn't, that doesn't take place against the backdrop of Christ fulfilling the law for the party. The individuals themselves had to fulfill the law. And I recall it was my last Sunday in an evangelical church, frankly, and the pastor made a great point out of Hebrews 11 about all the Old Testament saints justified by faith alone, went right through the list the very next Sunday. So-and-so was saved in the Old Testament because they kept the law.
Yeah.
And that you would just say to yourself, now, wait a minute. How does that make any sense whatsoever?
Right.
Yeah, that inconsistency.
Now, did you guys find that
yeah.
as well?
Oh, yeah. I heard it quite a bit. Again, when you go to Hebrews 11, you would hear something like, all of the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to the person of Christ. But then when they give an exegesis or an exposition of actual Old Testament passages, it would appear as if those individuals were saved by perfectly keeping the law.
Or Charles Ryrie, for instance, talking about how the Sermon on the Mount isn't for us in this dispensation. That will be for the millennium.
Yeah.
You know, whole sections of script. The thing that I find, and I have some of my best friends are dispensationalists. but I think the charge that is often leveled at Reformed and Lutheran Christians, that, for instance, when we talk about law and gospel, or when we do our systematic theology, that we impose our systems on the text, maybe something worth looking at when it comes from some people, but when it comes, frankly, from dispensationalist quarters, that is a little tough to understand, because dispensationalism is not something that you would come up with by sitting down and reading the Bible for yourself from Genesis to Revelation. You really do have to go to these passages already with the grid.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, I had a professor that told me, he's the one that told me, get rid of my Scofield Bible. He said, if it were not for the Scofield Bible, I dare you to find any of those seven dispensations.
No kidding.
Well, yeah. Where it really is tough, and where our audience is going to struggle with this, is the whole question of law and gospel, because
there
is law in both Testaments and gospel in both Testaments.
Right.
And if you argue for seven different dispensations, you have no way to relate law to gospel in any of those dispensations.
Yeah.
You end up pitting them against each other.
Yeah. And in the deepest or most immediate sense, in my tradition, if you jettison law and gospel as a way of understanding Scripture, our confessions say the Bible will remain a closed book. And we really believe that it came up out of the text, that it wasn't read down on it.
Yeah. When Paul talks about his countrymen, according to the flesh, reading Moses with a veil on.
Yeah.
What he's saying is they aren't able to see the gospel in the Old Testament. The problem, I think, in every era of church history comes when people can't find the gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because they, in some way, shape, or form, think that there's only one message in the Bible. Since they don't have the categories of the distinction between law and gospel, everything becomes sort of a gospeled law or a legal gospel.
That's so important to grasp. Give us a concrete example of how that happens, so people get this. Because Mike, I think that is a brilliant point that
I grew up when you talk about the point you just made. I experienced the same thing growing up in dispensationalism. Now let me say, first of all, you could find the same thing in non-dispensational Reformed churches. So this isn't just unique to dispensationalists, but where you had a confusion here on how people were saved. When, for instance, you came to a passage that dealt with the land promises made to Israel, those were sometimes treated as conditional. They were conditional promises, but to the nation of Israel, somehow treated as promises made to believers that are similarly conditional. And so if you obey your parents, you'll live long in the land the Lord your God gives you. And that means that, you know, if you obey your parents, then you'll somehow be blessed by God in the Christian life. That kind of conditionality was always present growing up in fundamental and evangelical circles, rather than seeing the land promises made to Israel as contingent on Israel's obedience as a nation, but that being very distinct from individual Israelites and Gentiles with the coming of the new covenant being saved by the unconditional promise made to Abraham.
Yeah, the thing I'd like to ask about, since this I got no help with this from at a liberal seminary or at a confessional Lutheran seminary. We just considered it Gnostic numerology. But the thing I'd like to ask is, where is in the system the centrality of the promise to Abraham, the way it's reflected in Romans?
The promise of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, is postponed. Christ came and brought an offer of the kingdom. Israel rejected Christ's offer. Christ took the kingdom offer back to heaven with him and will not bring the kingdom until he comes and sets up his millennial reign. Now, why Israel is so important in dispensational thinking is, in 1948, Israel's placed back in the land, so aha, here's the land God promised to Abraham. It's why they're so preoccupied with the Arab-Israeli wars and the Palestinian question, because they have read in Genesis 12 and 15 and 18 and 22 and on, the land promises. The land is mapped out from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And so they argue that this is why everything's going to take place around the Middle East. It's why their focus is there, and it's why they naturally gravitate toward current events.
Is a Jewish person today saved by being Jewish?
Well, there's some real tensions here. They will
not now, not in this dispensation.
Right. But you have this very, I can only relate a personal experience that illustrates the tension. We were at a conference, a Bible prophecy conference in Jerusalem a number of years ago, and the speakers were all trying to wrestle with this question, because half the people in the audience were Jews, and they were saying in the closing prayers, for those of us who pray in the Messiah's name and for those who are waiting for the Messiah to come.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So there was this kind of an exception clause where you didn't acknowledge them as saved, but you certainly didn't acknowledge that they need their Messiah now, mm-hmm. before he comes again.
Yeah.
And that was just left hanging out there, and I think that's one of the real problems with this.
Yeah, at a national prayer breakfast I attended, the same thing, largely conservative evangelical Protestants, largely dispensationalists, up on the Diaz with Jewish rabbis, and they were all praying in their own way. And I thought, you know, some through Christ and some not. And I thought, this is really a remarkable day.
Of course.
When we have people who do not name the name of Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, mm-hmm. but people who do not name. That's how the New Testament cuts it. Paul, a Jew. Jesus, a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
They cut the whole world, not in terms of Jew and Gentile, but in terms of who do you say that Christ is.
Right.
That's how the world is cut. We're not anti-Semitic any
right.
more than Jesus or Paul or Peter or James. We're not anti-Semitic when we say, unless a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That Christ is the only way to the Father. Being a Jew is no more a way to the Father than being a Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
And that point is made over and over again. Paul in Romans 9 says it is not those who are physical descendants of Abraham who are children of the promise. How much clearer can you be? But those who are children according to the promise, those who trust in Christ. All who trust in Christ, he says in Galatians, whether Jew or Gentile, are Abraham's offspring. So for people, the news media does this all the time. Jews, Muslims, and Christians are all children of Abraham. No, they are not. The only children of Abraham that there are on the planet are people who believe that they are justified by grace alone through faith alone, just as Abraham was.
Right. That is such an important distinction. If you don't get that justification is based upon the finished work of Christ by grace through faith, you end up with unbiblical categories for those who are supposedly children of Abraham, but who are not of Christ.
Hey, how can you tell us that we're children of the devil? We're children of Abraham. And Jesus says, you're not children of Abraham. He could raise up children of Abraham from the rocks, and he did. You know, four of us sitting here.
But, Kim.
We're nobodies.
Would you say that that misunderstanding of Israel has shaped our foreign policy?
It's shaped our foreign policy. It's shaped a number of things, especially the way we reach out to Jews and to Arabs and their whole other set of categories. And that's important to mention because we're out of time. And next week when we come back, we're going to tackle that set of categories and flesh that out a bit when we talk about the church in Israel. So that does it for this broadcast of The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorsein.org.